Let's now hear the word of God given to his people. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Kids, where do boats belong? In the water. That's very good. Are boats supposed to be pulled up on land many miles from the water, do you think? No, they're kind of useless there. You can't sail a ship on the land, can you? No, you can't. Boats are supposed to be in the water. That's right. But let me ask you. It's a good thing for a boat to be in the water, but is it a good thing for the water to be in the boat?
No.
What happens when the water gets into the boat? It sinks. And that's not a good thing, right? You don't want a boat that's sunken. So you want the boat to be in the water, but you want the water to be outside of the boat, and you want that to stay, the relationship. Well, when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he was writing them to remind them that the church is like a boat and the world is like an ocean. The church is supposed to be in the world. It's supposed to be sailing in the sea. And Christians are supposed to be like fishers of men. And the way that we do our fishing, of course, is by casting in the net of the gospel and then drawing up a catch of men into the boat. That's the way we do our things. And you can't fish in the middle of the desert, can you? Not even if you have a good-sized bridge can you do that. It's useless. We need to be in the water in order to do that fishing. Now, the church has a real problem, though. If it starts to let the water of the world in, eventually the boat can get swamped and it can sink. If enough water gets in, that is what happens. And what's happening when the boat is sinking is that the church is gradually becoming more and more worldly, more and more sunk in sin. And eventually the church becomes useless. It's not able to do what God wants it to do. It's not able to confront the world. It's not able to save men from their sins any longer, to do that fishing work of pulling people out of the world, because it becomes exactly the same as the world. So you're not translating them into the gospel. You're not bringing them into the kingdom of grace. You're doing nothing redemptive in that circumstance. Now, Paul mentions in this that he had written to them about this subject in an earlier letter. Okay, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He's talking about the same subject from an earlier letter. Now, probably in that earlier letter, he was answering a question asked by members of the church. Now, when some people read that, they panic. They say, oh, no. One of the books of the Bible is missing. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but apparently we're missing half Corinthians or something along those lines. We don't have all of the books of the Bible because Paul's referring to a letter he wrote and we don't have it. Well, brothers and sisters, that isn't the case at all. God has given us every letter and gospel that we need. All of the books of the New Testament are to be found in your Bible. You're not missing anything at all, because we have everything that is necessary for us. Everything that is necessary for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those are Paul's own words in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, describing the scriptures. We have everything that we need for salvation. Nothing is missing. Now, that does not mean that God has preserved every piece of correspondence, every post-it note, so to speak, sent by Paul and the other apostles to the churches. He hasn't even given us an absolutely comprehensive record of everything that Jesus and the apostles did. All right? He doesn't tell us what Jesus did in every waking moment. We don't know everything, and recording all of it would have been absolutely impossible. It could not be done. John himself, you'll remember, writes in the very last verse of his gospel, John 21:25, he says this, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. That's how he ends. He says, yeah, Jesus did many other things. But I've written what's necessary to bring you to a saving knowledge of the gospel and to build you up in the faith. That's essentially what he tells us in his helic note. So we don't need to worry that there are books of the Bible that weren't included, that there were these... obviously, we don't have to worry about the silly Gnostic Gospels and the things that were written hundreds of years after the apostles, that were written to teach false doctrines, specifically to push an agenda that was alien to the church. But Paul obviously does refer to one of these many little pieces of correspondence long since lost. But we know here from what he says what the gist of what he was talking about was. He said that they shouldn't keep fellowship with the sexually immoral. And what he meant was that they must not tolerate the presence of the openly immoral within the church body itself. And he gives four examples of sinful immorality in verse 11. Now, these were precisely the kind of people that they should have been exercising church discipline towards if they were within the body of the church. If these people were called brothers and sisters, then church discipline should have been exercised towards them, and they should have been cast out of the church if they did not repent. In fact, you'll remember that Paul's bone of contention with them was that they had tolerated these things. They had tolerated one particularly egregious example of this, and they hadn't cast the man out. But apparently the Corinthians had missed the meaning of his earlier note and had assumed he was talking about people outside the church in the Corinthian society. Paul says that's ridiculous. I'm not talking about the people outside the society. Paul says if you try to avoid these people entirely in the world, in the context of the world, the people who had these immoral problems that he spoke of, you would have to leave the world. Because unregenerate society is literally full of covetous, extortioners, idolaters, and sexually immoral people. You couldn't even go into the marketplace to go shopping if you were going to try to avoid them entirely. There's no way you could hermetically seal yourself and still be in the world, because you're going to bump into them. Now, some churches have tried to do that. They have tried to separate themselves entirely from these problems, these sins. They've tried to separate themselves from the world. They've tried to leave the world entirely and create some sort of super holy, super separate community. We call the urge to do that monasticism. Okay, it's a monastic tendency. In the Middle Ages, of course, monks formed monasteries. They formed societies, and they left the world together. They used to, kids, they would gather themselves together, and they would go off someplace particularly remote, and they would live in little cells, and they would set themselves to worshiping the Lord all the time and never dealing with the world. Now, it is a good desire to worship the Lord. That is good. But it is not a good desire to isolate ourselves from the world. And they found that they could not escape from sin. Because, of course, what did they do? They brought the sin with them in their own hearts. Martin Luther, you probably are aware, spent several years as an Augustinian monk. And he said this: you can take the monk out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the monk. That was what he found. Even in the midst of this super separation, this questing for holiness, he found that he still had a sin problem that only Jesus Christ could deal with, not separation. Later, during the Reformation, groups called Anabaptists tried to leave the world behind as well. And they formed groups that later went on to become societies like the Amish and the Mennonites. And, you know, they go off and they form their own little communities and they isolate themselves from the English. And they build barns, and it's very nice, but that's not what God has called the church to do. The problem there, of course, is that we're never going to be able to entirely escape from sin. The Amish have their own sins. We don't see it as often, but they have their own sins. Because all churches are, and remember this, essentially groups of saved sinners. That's what we are. We are sinners saved by grace. And it is our calling not to leave the world entirely or to try to do so, but to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Mark 16:15 says. Monasticism is also fundamentally flawed in that something it does is it creates a kind of a hothouse Christianity that is too weak to flourish in the world. I've seen that happen, unfortunately. When you take people and you raise them in an environment where there are no sins, okay, or you try to take all worldliness away and all contact with the world, you end up producing kind of these hybrid flowers often who cannot survive once they're out of the incubator. If I can make an analogy, let's say you were raised in an entirely sterile environment. and your immune system was never, ever exposed to any of the viruses or any of the bacteria in the world. You lived your entire life, grew up like that. You never had to deal with common childhood ailments, maladies, mumps, flu, whatever. You never had any of those. Well, what happens? Your immune system never learns to deal with the infections, with the diseases. If you try to do that, then the first disease that makes it past the airlock will prove to be fatal. It's one of the reasons why the Europeans came to the New World and suddenly the natives began dying immediately because they suddenly exposed them to diseases they never had. Their immune systems had no way of dealing with them, with coping with them. Rather, we need to be in contact with the world, so to speak, rubbing shoulders with it. Not only to win it, but to learn to resist, to learn to answer, to learn to confront. An army that never ever came in contact with the enemy would, I guarantee you, not fare very well if they suddenly did. We need that experience in order to harden us, in order to prepare us, in order to shape us. Iron sharpening iron. It's that image of two men battling with a sword, preparing, practicing, getting ready for the combat. Roger Ellsworth wrote this. He said this: Jesus himself made it clear in both example and teaching how he would have us relate to this world. Thank God he did not respond to the evil of this world by staying at a safe distance in heaven, but plunged right into the midst of it. And he has made it plain that his followers are to follow his example by comparing them to salt and light. Salt to do its work must be in contact with food. Light to do its work must confront darkness. So we have to be in the midst of the world. But note, I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. Note what Jesus didn't do. While he was in contact with sinners, he didn't tolerate their sin. He didn't embrace their sin. What did he do? He confronted it. And he called them to repentance. Jesus was often brought to task by the Pharisees on this point. Why do you have contact with sinners? Why do you deal with them? You remember, the sinners come into his presence. If this man was righteous, he would know this woman was a sinner and he'd have nothing to do with her. That kind of thing happened all the time. Well, Jesus responded to them this way. He said this: when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And unfortunately, you know this well, too many Christians do not strive to act as physicians in this world, this lost and dying world. They don't end up helping the sick. They end up instead catching the disease themselves. And in fact, you have that situation prevailing in Corinth. You have a church full of proud people who condemned the sins of the world outside, but did not do anything about the sins that had invaded and infected the church and were even killing it. They coddled the sins of those inside the church. It's called hypocrisy, brothers and sisters, and it's an abomination. It's to be avoided. What good, let me ask you this, does it do the church to spend all of its time judging those outside the church and complaining about their sins? You know, sometimes I hear brothers and sisters saying, you know, this country is full of sinners outside the church. Well, of course they're sinners. They're unsaved. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. They have no more capacity to clean up their act than a dead man has an ability to copy the living. It's not within them. They live in the necropolis. They live in the city of the dead. And unless they are brought to spiritual life, and unless they flee to God for refuge, unless they come to Christ, God will judge them in the last day. That's what Paul says. Why do you bother judging those outside the church? God will judge them. And in that phrase, there's a terrible warning. God will judge those outside the church. Who should we be judging? Well, the church is to be about the business not of censuring those on the outside, but of converting those on the outside. And the judgment the church exerts needs to be inside, amongst those who are supposedly alive. It's men like this brother who had an illicit relationship with his father's wife who needed to be judged via church discipline and then excommunicated. That is, put out of the fellowship of the church. Now, the greatest act of fellowship that occurs within the church occurs around the Lord's table. And at this point in time, it was still part of a communal meal. They would sit down as a church in the evening after all of their tasks had been done, because we know that the majority of church members at this point were slaves. They would sit down at that table and they would eat a common meal together. They would fellowship together. They would literally rub elbows at the table. And then at the end, just as Jesus had given the church the first Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover meal, then they would have their Lord's Supper. Well, to be excommunicated was to be put out of the communal meal, to be put away from the communal table, to be cut off from the Lord's Supper, to no longer have that fellowship, to no longer take part in that meal, to be called a saint, to be called a brother or a sister, to no longer even eat with the brethren in their own homes. The Apostle John warned that we are not to have fellowship with the apostate. He said this: if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. So he said you need to set a boundary between yourself and those who have apostatized from the faith, who have left, who have been excommunicated. A few words of application. Let me close on this. People who hear this usually ask at least two questions once they come to this text. The first question is, okay, if we're supposed to have contact with the world, granted, how much contact should we have? And that's a good question, because this does require discernment. It's a very difficult thing. Keep the idea of covenant community in mind at all times when you're answering that question. Remember that when you're saved and when you're brought into the church, you're made part of a people who are set apart, a people who are holy unto the Lord. Okay, a special community, a distinctively different community because of the work that's being undertaken in your heart, the change that's occurred there. You think differently. You act differently. You do different things. You wake up on Sunday morning instead of mowing the lawn or taking out the jet ski or doing whatever. You gather your family together in the minivan and do the difficult work of driving to church and sitting down and listening to preaching. And then you fellowship with one another. You spend yourselves on one another. And you don't occupy your time with many of the things that the world occupies its time with. Well, keep that in mind. Please, brothers and sisters, do not think that you and worldlings are the same. You, because of the work of grace in your heart, are dramatically different people. Don't think that it's because you're better. It's what the world thinks that we think, we're somehow superior people. And that's why we're so judgmental. No, we know we're sinners saved by grace. That's the difference. We're willing. You notice worldlings never want to say that they're sinners. God's people are a community joined together by the fact that we, it seems, amongst the whole population of the world are willing to actually stand up and say, yeah, we're sinful people in need of grace, in need of forgiveness. The world says it has no need. There are many differences. I could stand up here all day and enumerate the differences that should exist between God's people and the world. You shouldn't look the same. But you are going to be in contact with worldlings because you live in the world. Therefore, you are going to have to work in the world. You're going to have to do business in the world. You're going to have to talk to unbelievers and so on. But there are certain things that you shouldn't be doing. One of those things is not yoking yourself together with them. Do not yoke yourselves together. What has light to do with darkness is the question that's asked by Paul later on. Well, what does that mean, that yoking together? First off, do not think you can become bosom friends with them. You cannot. It is a very dangerous and a foolhardy thing to do. Do not think also, and I know I've gotten in trouble for saying this to some people, but it's true, don't become business partners with them either. That is also a very foolish thing, because their entire way of thinking of business and the world and their objectives and their aims and the things that they're willing to do is very different. And I have met so many Christians who have ended up in a terrible circumstance because they have done that. Now, this is not to say that Christians are perfect business partners. We can do some awful things in the business world as well. But at least one sets out, hopefully, with the same kind of worldview, the same kind of presuppositions, the same desires in creating a business, and so on. Do not, obviously, marry them. Do not make them your spouses. Do not date them. Don't do that. Evangelistic dating is not in the Bible. You won't find it. And it doesn't work. The one who ends up being corrupted is the Christian, inevitably. And more than once, I've simply had to say to somebody who is one of God's children, who is dating unbelievers, children shouldn't play with dead things. God's children shouldn't do that. They are spiritually dead. If you wouldn't, and I know this is an abhorrent image, if you wouldn't hug a corpse, do not date the spiritually dead. It is a crazy thing to do. Do not make them your counselors. And above all, keep the phrase,
fishers of men in mind. Your contact with the world should be either necessary or redemptive in its nature. That is how our contact should be. You can and should have acquaintances with unbelievers. You should be seeking them out in one sense, so that you might exercise that salt and light function that we read about. So that you might act as a physician. You have a great privilege, brothers and sisters. You know the Lord. You have been given His Word. I know many of you think, well, I'm not a very good witness. I can't exegete the Bible. I don't know where to look and so on. You know Jesus. You know the Gospel. You've seen the evidences of what it can do in a life. Many people haven't. Simply sharing that on a regular basis is one of the greatest things that you can do for the people around you. And do not think, though, that close fellowship with the unredeemed is possible or that it will bring anything but heartache. Do not attempt to establish the same kind of links and union that is only possible with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. For their good and yours, don't treat them like they are something they are not. That would not be right. Remember this. Jesus sent you out and He said this: I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wily as serpents and as gentle as doves in your dealings with the world around you. Now, that is not a hard and fast list of all of the rules that you have to apply. You're going to have to use sanctified common sense in your dealing with the world. You don't cut yourself off from it, but you don't, so to speak, plunge into the deep end and swim around all day without thinking that you're going to get in trouble. Use the sanctified common sense that God has given you and apply His Word to your circumstances. Second question that often comes up is more somber. It's this: how should we treat the excommunicated? How should we treat them? Well, first off, remember that there is a difference, a very real difference, between someone who has never been a member of a church and someone who has been excommunicated from the church. The first is an unbeliever, and the second is an apostate. And there's a big difference between that. While we should allow people who have been lawfully excommunicated to come to hear the preaching of the Word, absolutely, we should encourage them. Brother, keep coming to church. For heaven's sake, you need to be sitting under the preaching of the Word. Obviously, though, there are certain things that we may not do. They cannot come to the table of the Lord. We cannot invite them to do so. And they should not be eating in our homes. We should not be giving them table fellowship either. We should be civil. We should be willing to speak of the things of the Lord with them. And we should be exhorting them to repentance whenever we can. In fact, I would say, never treat them like nothing has happened in their lives. There is this kind of, and I've seen it happen, this embarrassed meeting between a Christian and somebody who's been excommunicated. And what do? They make small talk. Hi, how you doing? How's the family? Blah, 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 blah. Hey, you were put out of the church and you're under condemnation and, what are you doing? This is a person who's in spiritual peril and you're acting like, you're babysitting. It's nothing that we should be playing with. For their good and yours, don't treat them like something they're not. It does no good for the people of the congregation to undermine the discipline of the church, especially by circumventing it, by seeking to keep open those avenues of friendship. Okay, the church has purged this person out because they were involved in a terrible sin, but I'm going to circumvent the whole process by maintaining my friendship and treating them like nothing has happened. I've actually seen that happen. But notice the corporate nature of what Paul is telling the church to do, how it affects every person here in these verses. Do not have company with such a person. Do not eat with them. Put away from yourselves, corporately, the evil person. So don't secretly seek to circumvent that process, that good and necessary process of church discipline. Because that is only going to encourage them to remain in their current condition. And that, brothers and sisters, is not something that we should do. If you wouldn't undermine, for instance, your spouse's discipline. Okay, your kid does something terrible. Mommy spanks him. And then you secretly go, what over here? Here's a lollipop. I mean, what would your house look like after a while? If you're constantly playing good cop, bad cop. I would say that, one, you're sending the wrong message. You're encouraging sin. And division will build up in the church. And that can happen over the issue of excommunication as well. If a person is encouraged to go on in the condition that led to their excommunication, where is the chastening that leads to reclamation? That's what we're looking for. It is loving and wise to want to reclaim the erring sinner. It is not loving or wise to allow them to continue on in this state. If we truly love them, then we will urge them to repent with all of our power. That is how we should treat the unconverted. There are many other questions that could arise from this section. Obviously, if you have anything else that you wanted to ask me, please do not hesitate to ask that. But remember this. Church discipline is something that is good and necessary within the church. It, too, has a redemptive function. It is the third mark of the true church. Let us, therefore, as difficult as it is to exercise, it is heartbreaking as it is to go through, let us remember that it is something necessary and something that also can drive sinners to Christ just as effectively as the preaching of the word. Now let's stand, or actually let me pray, and then let us stand and sing. Gracious God, we do pray, O Lord, that you would apply your word and even the difficult lessons that it teaches to our lives and our church. Lord, we pray that people would see that we love them too much to allow them to continue on recklessly in sin, particularly if they are named by the calling brother or sister. Help us then, O Lord, to encourage them to repentance, to cherish their souls, to care for them so much that we would not want to pretend that if they were in danger of hellfire, that nothing was wrong. O Lord, just as we would not allow somebody to keep walking on towards the edge of a cliff, when we see a brother or sister who is going astray in sin, help us to have the willingness to go to them in that Matthew 18 sense and begin the needful work of correction. Lord, we pray that others would do the same for us when we err, when we go astray, because we know, O Lord, that we are just as subject to temptation and falling as any other man. Lord, keep us close to you. Chasten us when it's difficult and help us to accept it when it is necessary. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.